Good morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. And our visitors, good to have you with us today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. The book of Amos. In the past, recent past, we've gone through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I've spoken before through the books of Zechariah and Zephaniah. So now we're going to go from Z to A. Amos, in the book of Amos. He follows Hosea and Joel. And it's interesting that Amos was ministering to Israel at the same time that the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Hosea were prophesying to this country. So we'll open up at Amos chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read through the whole chapter of chapter 1. But we'll just be limiting our discussion today to verses 1 through 5. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds will mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, to deliver them to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Amos, the title of this message is His Life and His Times. His name means burden bearer. Amos was carrying a burden of judgment for the Lord, and carrying that burden of prophecy of judgment to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. We get an introduction here of who Amos was in the first verse. The words of Amos, who among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He's described as a herdman of Tekoa. Now, frequently that word is translated shepherd. He was among the shepherds. But in this instance, this is not the usual word for shepherd, this word for herdman, but speaks more of one who is a goat or sheep breeder, one who produces large numbers of goats and sheep. In chapter 7, verse 14, Amos further describes himself. Amos chapter 7, verse 14, and this is what Amos says. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman. And that term there, herdman, again, is not just a shepherd, but a rancher, a raiser of goats and sheep, of large herds of goats and sheep, and an overseer of other shepherds as well. And then he continues there in verse 14 and further describes himself, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Doesn't sound like much, does it? When it goes around and picks up figs off the ground. But really it's describing him as a husbandman, one who supervises and performs the orchard activities with the sycamore fig trees. Sycamore fig trees can get very large, 25 to 50 feet high. So he's not just standing there plucking fruits or picking fruits off the ground, but greatly exerting himself in this commerce of sycamore figs. Not only pruning the trees, but also preparing the fruit as they ripen on the tree, cutting them so that they'll ripen better. So, we see that Amos was a breeder of sheep and goats. He was a rancher, raising large herds of sheep and goats, and overseeing other shepherds, as well as being a farmer. Now, all this implies that he was very prominent and very prosperous in his activities. He says he was no prophet, neither the son of a prophet. He was a sheep breeder, a rancher, a farmer. And he continues to say there in chapter 7, verse 14, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Amos was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but God called him and established him as a prophet to Israel in the northern kingdom. He had words and visions from God concerning Israel. An ordinary man, a man who was prominent and prosperous as a sheep breeder, a rancher, and a farmer, and God called him and enabled him as a prophet. What can we take from that ourselves? What can we learn from that? Well, we're all ordinary people, men and women, boys and girls. And we each have our place. God has placed us in a particular occupation or in a particular work that he has us doing, whether it be a housewife or a wife taking care of her children and her husband, whether it be doctors or engineers, whether it be postal employees, whether it be people who work in a factory. The Lord calls ordinary people from ordinary walks of life, and he enables them for his work. And we saw that this past week in the Vacation Bible School. God took a couple bakers. He had them teach the children the Word of God. Took a business executive, a consultant, and used him to administer that. He took a housewife to help serve refreshments. He took a librarian to work with crafts. He took people, different individuals, to perform his ministry, to perform God's work, to minister to these young kids that came in to hear the Word of God. just like Amos, takes ordinary people, people out of everyday life, he enables them to perform their ministry for him. Now we're going to look a little bit about Amos and his times, the life and the world that he lived in. He tells us here the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, so we know that this is occurring in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. A little bit of history. History's great, isn't it? It's his story. It's a history of the Lord. Solomon dies. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam decides he's going to be harsher on the people there in Jerusalem and in all of the nation of Israel than even Solomon was. So what happens? There's a rebellion. Jeroboam rebels against Rehoboam, and he takes command of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which leaves 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, around Jerusalem. So, at this time, you have gone down through the kings from Rehoboam, and we come to Uzziah. Uzziah was the king of Judah from 790 B.C. to 739 B.C. So we're going from big numbers to lower numbers as we go from lower B.C., 790 to 739 B.C. A total of 51 years. Think about that. A king for 51 years. Our presidents don't serve for more than 8. Exception, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Elected for 4 terms, served 10 years because he died shortly after his election to his 4th term. 10 years. We have some senators who served for really long periods of time, some as many as 51 years, and he probably ought not to. But they do. 51 years. Then you have Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king in the northern kingdom over the 10 tribes from 793 B.C. to 753 B.C., about 40 years. And we call him Jeroboam the First. He was the son of Jeroboam the Second. He was the son of Joash, the king of Israel. Okay, so again, serving for a long period of time as king, 40 years. And it's coinciding with Uzziah, who's in the southern kingdom. Now, there was political stability during this time. There was very little internal struggles going on. There were no external threats coming from the outside. And so things were politically stable. But not only that, there was a great deal of economic prosperity. Israel was right there along the Mediterranean coast. You've got trade coming down from the north, trade coming in from India, trade coming up from Africa and Egypt, and it's all conversing into that small, narrow area of Israel on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. And so they were controlling the trade routes. They could collect tariffs. There was a lot of trade going along, a lot of prosperity. Amos addresses this. He first mentions it in Amos chapter 3 and verse 15. So look at Amos 3:15. And I'm going to be switching back and forth here from a couple Bibles, because I am visually challenged today. And one book has small print, the other one has fairly big print. So I'm doing my best to follow here. Amos 3:15, and he describes the expensive homes that had been built. Amos 3:15. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house. I got 2 houses. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. So they were very prosperous. They built great houses. Second thing he addresses is the upper class is growing, growing immensely. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'm reading this from the NIV. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drink. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when he will take you away with hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out straight through the breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon. He's calling them cows, you fat cows, great prosperity. They had great luxury, and they call for their husbands, bring us drinks. Third thing he addresses is the commerce, the great commerce that was thriving there. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5. Saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? Make the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat, mix the chaff with the grain, and cheat on the selling of the grain. Greatly increasing in commerce and activity. And then finally, in all of this, in their great prosperity and their wealth, in their cheating and their oppressing of the poor, you have much religious activity. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I'm reading this from the NIV. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. They thought that their prosperity was because God loved them. And so they worshiped the Lord in their own manner, thanking him for their great prosperity. And Amos is speaking against them, as we'll read as we go through the book of Amos. I thought about this relative to our own times and prosperity and religious activity, and thinking about times when we've had political stability and quietness. I remember President Calvin Coolidge, back in the Roaring Twenties, great economic prosperity after World War I, and a lot of prosperity in the United States, and no other wars until later. Harry Truman, in the late 40s, after World War II, the return of the soldiers back from overseas, and the great prosperity in the United States as the GI Bills were instituted and men were going to school and people were going to work and making consumer items. And then on to Eisenhower's era, Dwight Eisenhower's era in the 50s, where except for the Korean War, where we were overseas and fighting, no internal conflict here, no danger from the outside here, and great tracts of houses being built like Levittown, Pennsylvania, and a growing of the economy of the United States. And then even up until the time of President Bill Clinton in the 90s, when we had great prosperity, relative internal quietness, the war on terrorism had not really started at a scale that we see today. Amos continues here with his timeline to accurately show us when all this was taking place, when he was prophesying. So we know it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of the northern kingdom Israel. And he says here, 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. And Zechariah gives us a hint, more than a hint, he tells us when this was. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, ye shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And lo and behold, archaeologists and historians point out that there was a severe, terrible, destructive earthquake around Hazor in Samaria in 760 B.C. Now, Hazor is just 10 miles north of the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. You remember the Jordan River comes down, enters the Sea of Galilee, exits the Sea of Galilee, and goes up, down on down to the Dead Sea. Well, just north, 10 miles of the Sea of Galilee, is Hazor. And it was in that area there was this great earthquake in 760 B.C., a very severe quake. And Amos says, I was speaking for the Lord 2 years before the earthquake, 762 B.C. Can pretty well accurately. And so that's when Amos started speaking, prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, 762 B.C. We see three symbols, I think, here in this first passage. One was the earthquake by a raise of hand. Who can tell me what an earthquake symbolizes in Scripture? Come on. Yes. Judgment. It speaks of judgment. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from the like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now you'll see two other symbols there besides the earthquake. Thunder, expressing judgment. And you'll note that we read in that verse, the Lord will roar from Zion, his voice thunders from Jerusalem. And the third symbol that you'll see there is fire. Fire, another symbolism of God's judgment. Now you'll see the illustration of earthquake. I'm not going to turn there today, but you can make a note of it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Before the judgments come on the earth, there is a great earthquake. And then also in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18, before Babylon is judged, a great earthquake like there's never been seen on the earth before happens, signifying judgment coming to Babylon in that case. So, here in the book of Amos, Amos is foreshadowing the judgment of God, and God is confirming it with this earthquake 2 years later. God is warning with the prophecy, judgment is coming. The earthquake comes, signifying that judgment is coming soon. And with a roar of thunder, God is warning, judgment is coming. Okay, now we're going to look at the location of this prophecy where Amos first heard from the Lord. And it was down in Tekoa. He says, the words of Amos, who is among the herdmen of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa, if we go back to our map, like our imaginary map, works pretty good, doesn't it? It's like radio. Okay. Jerusalem is here. And right below Jerusalem, just 6 miles?
Yeah.
6 miles below Jerusalem is Bethlehem. Just a little bit to the southwest. And then just below that, another 6 miles, is Tekoa. Tekoa is in the very vicinity of Bethlehem. Who was in Bethlehem when the baby Jesus was born that had something to do with sheep? Shepherds. Shepherds were guarding their flocks by night around the pastures of Bethlehem and probably Tekoa. They were guarding their sheep, sheep that would be sacrificed in the temple, sheep that would be raised for their meat and for their wool for clothing, but sheep that would be used for sacrifice for sin in the temple. And this is where Amos is, in Tekoa, a herdman of Tekoa. The words of Amos. Now, as Amos speaks here, these aren't the words of Amos. They're the words that God has spoken to Amos by His Holy Spirit so that Amos would write them down and also prophesy to the nation Israel. So, the words of Amos, and he said in verse 2, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." The Lord will roar from Zion. Here we have the Lord God being personified, pictured as a lion, an angry lion who is roaring before it attacks his prey. He thunders a roar before pouncing on his victim. And the victim here is the northern kingdom, Israel. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is the Lord's designated place of worship. And what did Jeroboam the first do? When he rebelled and took the 10 tribes, took control of the 10 tribes there in the northern kingdom, he set up calf idols, one in Dan, one in Bethel, because he didn't want the people to go back to Israel year after year and several times a year to go worship in Jerusalem and to be with Rehoboam. He wanted to keep them away from Jerusalem and to worship up in Samaria in the northern kingdom, in Dan and Bethel, at the two golden calves. And the Lord God is signifying here that His true worship comes from Mount Sinai, comes from Jerusalem. And His voice, His commands, the words that He utters comes from Mount Zion and comes from Jerusalem. It doesn't come from Jeroboam the first or the second. It doesn't come from those golden calves in Dan and Bethel. It comes from the Lord Himself, from Mount Zion and Jerusalem. The Lord is roaring as a lion from Jerusalem against Israel. His voice, His commands come from His chosen place, Jerusalem. Now, as an aside here, turn back to the first previous book of the Bible, Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Here you see in Amos the Lord roaring against Israel. He's speaking to them in judgment, but look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. The book between Hosea and Amos. Joel 3:16. "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." In Israel there, he's speaking of both all of Israel, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. There he's roaring forth a message of hope, a message on their behalf through the prophet Joel that he will provide a refuge for them. A little bit of contrast there. The end of Joel chapter 3, speaking forth hope and refuge, but here in Amos in chapter 1, speaking forth a message of judgment, of warning. In Psalm 29, we have an illustration of the Lord thundering in judgment. I just want to take a look at that. Psalm 29, before we go on here. Psalm 29, beginning at verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his fullness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. There you have the judgment. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Judgment. Amos continues here as he speaks, and he describes what's going to happen as a result of the Lord roaring forth in judgment from Zion against Israel. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. Here he's using picturesque language. You can see this picture of the pastures, the grasslands around Tekoa and around Bethlehem, drying up because of lack of rain, because of the judgment of God that he's proclaiming upon them. And as a result, picture the grasses as they're drying out. They're mourning and crying to God. They're no longer able to supply sustenance to the sheep. The grazing grass of the shepherds' pastures dries up, and the pastures are pictured as mourning for the loss of their fruitfulness to the shepherds' flocks of sheep. Creation groans at the Lord's judgment. Now you see a contrast here in Psalm 65. Psalm 65 will give us a picture of creation rejoicing in the blessings of God in the giving of rain. Turn to Psalm 65. A contrast picture with the pastures mourning over the lack of rain. Psalm 65, beginning at verse 9. Psalm 65, verse 9. You care for the land and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drenched its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. The valleys are mantled with grain. And they shout for joy and sing. See the contrast? Joy and singing over the abundance of rain. Mourning and crying in the drought as God judges his people, Israel. This drying out, this drought, this flood of dryness continues in verse 2 there, the last part, and the top of Carmel shall wither. The drying up of the land proceeds northwards from Bethlehem and Tekoa on up into the upper reaches there next to the Mediterranean where Mount Carmel is. Mount Carmel is on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea and extends southeast on a ridgeline. But the headlands, the promontory of Mount Carmel, are right up against the Mediterranean Sea, near where present-day Haifa is. Mount Carmel speaks of, that name, Carmel, speaks of fertility and rich ground. And it's no wonder that many years before, when there was a three-year famine and drought, Elijah went to Mount Carmel and challenged the false prophets of Baal to make it rain, to call on their god Baal and make it rain, to bring fertility back to Carmel. And they obviously they couldn't do it. But here it's speaking of Carmel again, withering under this famine, under this drought, under the judgment of God. It demonstrates how broad and how severe all this desolation of famine was, both to the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. God's wrath, his war brings wrath, brings drought, and with it economic loss. Remember, they're very prosperous. They're very happy in the prosperity and the economic advantages that they have. And this drought causes them to lose pastures and crops. No grass. No olives on Mount Carmel. No grapes from the vineyards of Mount Carmel. No sycamore figs, as the droughts also affect the sycamore fig trees. Sheep will face lack of grass. Shepherds, ranchers, farmers, everyone will suffer as God brings judgment upon Judah and Israel. So, we're going to close here. Next time we'll be looking at God's judgment on the seven or the six Gentile nations surrounding Israel, but also on Judah in the southern kingdom. As we've come today, we've looked at Amos as just a common, ordinary, everyday man, just like us, having a place, an occupation that the Lord has placed us in, a vocation, but then a call to ministry, and his enabling each individual in a part of the body to minister to the rest of the body and to the needs of God as he speaks out to the world, as he reaches out to the world with the gospel. But we've also seen God's lack of joy for people that forget him and rely upon what they have and the things that they have. And we'll be looking at those and how the Gentile nations disappointed the Lord and brought their judgment upon them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this book of Amos. As he speaks to the northern kingdom, Israel, may we learn from it, Lord. May it penetrate into our hearts what you're trying to do to speak to each one of us individually. Father, we pray that we would be mindful that this is your word, your truth, and it comes by your Holy Spirit. As you breathe it into Amos, may you breathe it into our own hearts. Father, we pause this morning and we thank you for your goodness shown to us. How by your grace you waited patiently for us to repent of our sin and to turn to you. We pray, Lord, if there is anyone here today sitting under the sound of your word, they'll recognize that there is a day of judgment coming when the individual who has not trusted Christ as Savior will need to stand and pay for their own sin, Lord. We pray, Lord, that that might not happen, that they, your Holy Spirit would convict their heart today, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might receive Christ as their Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.